Good morning to you. So glad to see you here this morning, whether you're your first-time guest or you haven't been here in a while and you're here this morning, whether you're listening in online via our podcast, or even if someone had to bribe you with lunch to get you here today, we're excited for that. You think about it like this. If you don't like us and you don't ever want to come back, well, at least you got a free lunch out of it, right? So way to go for giving in to the bribe. All right. So thrilled at what at all of what's going on this month. Let me just catch you up to speed if you're just joining us. Let me fill you in. We've been talking this month about how we want to be known as a people in Austin that are known more for their generosity than just their theology alone, as important and crucial as theology is. In other words, we want to be a people known more for how we live the gospel than just for how much we know about the gospel. And so to put our words into action, we asked you guys to consider doing one thing on one time and one day, and that was to give outside the scope of our local church and in a way that wouldn't directly benefit us, and to give to an organization here in Austin called Refugee Services of Texas that provides services and life transition plans for those involved in sex and human trafficking, as well as for displaced persons here in the Central Texas area. But you didn't just do that. You didn't just do that. You didn't just give $10,000. That was our goal. We challenged you, hey, can we give $10,000 and walk in there on one day and make it a day for them that they wouldn't forget? You didn't just do that. You gave above and beyond, and that was $15,000. So if you weren't here last week, you heard $15,000 was the exact total that we raised. That's amazing. And so we went in this week with a check, and we met the good folks at RST, Refugee Services of Texas, and we gave the check over to Kay. She didn't know how much was in there. And so this was the moment that we captured.
I want to do something that's going to make a significant impact that's not going to benefit our church in any way. 100% of the money is going to out from us into another organization. And so he said, hey, we're just challenging you to give whatever, as much as you can, to help with this organization, what they're doing. So this is what we gathered. So we wanted to hand that to you.
Thank you.
From Christ Community Church.
And we're happy to do it.
I'm afraid if I open it, I'll cry.
Well, go ahead and open it. No, we want you to open it because we cried when we got it.
Yeah,
so
we were thrilled.
Oh, my God. Thank you. Just unbelievable. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you so much. Thank you to your entire congregation. I'm moved. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Yeah, didn't that feel good? Was that amazing? We did that. You did that. So praise God for that. And that's not all. Last week, we actually asked you also to consider not just doing something, but to be a part of something and respond to 1 Timothy 6, which we've been looking at. And that was to be a part of a dream of a church. That's us. That's here. A part of a church that's ethnically diverse, is spiritually deep and rich, but also socially loving and gracious. And so we asked you to be a part of something and to consider volunteering, perhaps, if you haven't already been a part of one of our volunteer teams. And so we asked for 50 folks to make commitments. And last week, we got 37. So we're excited for that. Give yourself as a hand, especially for those of you who prioritize Promised Land and our amazing children's ministry. Thank you, thank you, thank you. All right, well, let's turn our attention to God's Word and the scripture passage we are using for the first 3 weeks of this series, which is called An Invitation to Hope. And we're looking at how the gospel shapes our financial life. And again, if you're here for the first time, you're probably saying, uh-oh, I walked in and here they are already talking about money. Well, we do that because that's because if you flip to the Bible any place, it's going to talk to you about money. And so we want to be faithful to the scriptures, and we want to communicate that God doesn't as much want something from you as he has something for you. And I hope that you see that clearly in God's Word this morning. And secondly, we want you to know that as an elder team, as a group of leaders here in this church, that as you are believing God and you are working and you're laboring in your career field and you're sowing and you're going to work every day, we pray our fervent hope for you is that you would prosper, that you would get that promotion, that you would thrive professionally. It's God's call on our lives. But as you do that, our hope is, and the Bible's hope for you, is that you would be good at being successful. Those two things don't always go hand in hand. And we want you to be good, basically, at being rich. And so the Bible does too. So let's take a look at our scripture passage taken from the NIV. We're going to read it one more time here, our third week in 1 Timothy 6. And this is Paul writing to his protege Timothy. He's a pastor of a church in a place called Ephesus. And Paul writes here in verses 6 through 10 and 17 through 19. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. those who want to get rich fall into temptation and in a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And that's God's word to us this morning. Last week we focused more on verses 17 through 19. This week I'm going to be honing in more on verses 6 through 10. We're going to be doing that by looking at three headings, or three sort of areas of content here. First, we're going to be looking at the trap of money. Then we're going to see how the trap works. And finally, we're going to look at how to escape the trap. All right, so let's begin here. Number one, the trap of money. We saw last week how one of the main problems of living in a nation like the United States is that nobody feels rich. Nobody feels rich. Nobody thinks of themselves as rich. But the irony is everybody knows somebody who is rich, right? One of the side effects of wealth is that nobody feels rich. Now, thinking about this, I thought about a time where I personally felt the richest in my life. And it was back when I was 17 years old. And I got a job for the summer working at Six Flags over Texas in Arlington. Yeah, I was a part of a behind-the-scenes crew that sort of set up for special events, and I got paid about twice what the average employee made at Six Flags. And I worked crazy hours, but the pay was so good that at 17 years old, I didn't mind. And one time after putting in some massive overtime hours, my check came to like $900. Amazing. And I would just deposit these checks in the bank account that my mom had set up for me, and they would start to accrue like, you know, 0.01% interest. And I'd drive around town, and I'd look at all the things at Irving Mall that I could buy. But I wouldn't, because I wanted to hang on to those checks, and I'd put them in the bank and just think, I could buy you, but I'm not going to buy you. I felt richer than anyone I knew. I felt richer than my parents. Why? Well, because I was experiencing a word that I had just come to know later in life, and the word was this. It was the word margin, financial margin. I don't know if I've ever felt richer since then. And so the moral of the story is, if you want to feel rich, get a job and move back in with your parents, and you will feel totally rich. All right. Some moral of the story. You're living the dream already today, I can see. All right. Now, the other time I felt really rich was on my first missions trip outside the United States to an impoverished area in South America. And if you've been there before, again, you'll come in contact with the reality that you just cannot process and handle how people live their lives. And if you've ever been on one of those kind of trips, that you know that you always come home with less stuff than you bring, and because you're compelled to give it away. And I went to play baseball down there, actually, as a part of a traveling baseball ministry team, and I was giving away my old shoes and old equipment and the ratty stuff that even I didn't want. And I thought, man, no one would want this, but these kids down there would just take it like it was a drop of water in the desert. And then, of course, I had to give away my nice stuff too, because I knew when I encountered that situation, and some of you have too, that you can just replace that stuff somehow. For you, it's replaceable. For them, it's not. I felt so rich in that moment when I saw how much I had by comparison. Now, I was only a college student, and before I went, I didn't feel rich, but then I went and I felt like a multimillionaire, or at least how I imagine a multimillionaire would feel. Why? Because I saw that really most of, if not all my problems in that moment were what we call around my house first world problems. First world problems, we're going to sort of rename that today and call them rich person problems. And again, most of my problems and most of your problems today are really rich person problems. Think about it. There are billions of people around the world who would give anything to have your problems today. For example, if this week you experienced and you complained about your bad cell phone coverage, that's a rich person problem. If you were driving through a small town and you couldn't get coverage or you couldn't get access to your email, that's a rich person problem. If you have limited vacation time, that's a rich person problem. Do you know that there are people who can't even imagine what it is like to get paid even though they don't go to work on that day? If you can't get those travel dates you wanted, or your sky miles were expired, you couldn't use them. That's a rich person problem. If your flight is delayed or overbooked, or they lost your luggage, guess what? That's a rich person problem. If your computer is running slow, I'm really sorry. If it crashed, I'm twice as sorry, but that's a rich person problem, right? If you're irritated because they get your 500 TV channel satellite thing hooked up, and the guy said he was supposed to be there between 8 a.m. and midnight and to wait for him, but he was still late, and you're irritated, listen, that's a rich person problem. If the price of hot dogs and sodas and parking at the ball game gets under your skin, it's a rich person problem. If you're grumpy today because the city's on a water rationing shortage kind of thing, and the city doesn't allow you to spray your extra water all over your lawn, but you're grumpy, so you cheat, and you water your lawn at night because you think no one's going to see you, right? That's a rich person problem. Matter of fact, your neighbors may come to you and say, what are you doing watering your lawn at night? And you're like, man, I've got a well. No, you don't have a well. You live in Austin, Texas. Who's got a well here, right? I mean, do you know many people would be shocked to come and see us, these little machines poking up out of the ground, spraying extra water all over the ground. That's amazing. So next time you come home, if you're a homeowner and you got brown grass and dead grass and dry grass, you just roll up and smile and say, hey, I've got a rich person problem. That's right. If your complaint has or ever does begin with my pool, my hotel, right? The person who cleans my house, my professor even, my online order, or the death of all deaths, my software upgrade. Just announce to the world, I've got a rich person problem. And really, the next time you're tempted to complain about anything in your life, I promise you, you'll feel better if you just stop and say, I've got a rich person problem. Now, doesn't it feel good to say that? It really does, right? So why can't we remember that? Why don't we do that instinctively? Why, even though we live, by comparison, in a culture full of opportunity and prosperity compared to many, why do we constantly forget what we have and look downstream, right, and focus on what we don't have? Why is that? What is that? Well, it's one little word that we're going to talk about this morning. It's the word discontentment. Discontentment. We get trapped in discontentment. And discontentment, unfortunately, is also a kind of a rich person problem. But it's a kind that you really don't want. And Paul tells us right here in verse 9, in the heart of the passage about money, he says, verse 9 and 10, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, of course, if you're paying attention, you know this is one of the most frequently misquoted verses in the Bible, verse 10. You may hear all the time, and of course in certain famous songs, that money is the root of all evil today, right? But that's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible's wording is far more nuanced, because the Bible is far more nuanced when it comes to money and its perspective. Now, on one hand, the Bible does not endorse a prosperity gospel message whereby if you are really, really ridiculously good looking and you say the right words and you're super spiritually amazing, you will attain massive wealth. That's not it. That's actually one of the things Jesus came to overturn in a sense. What did he say? He said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the who? The poor. Most people think I'm blessed if I'm rich. Jesus says, no, my favor, my grace, my love flows towards the poor, actually. In my kingdom, I love the poor, not just the rich. On the other hand, the Bible does not endorse a poverty mentality or a poverty gospel either, where the only people who are truly spiritual elite are those who have sold everything and live on the streets and taken a vow of poverty. The poverty gospel leaves out Abraham, leaves out Job, leaves out Solomon, and others whom God directly blessed financially. And it leaves out the end of the passage, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, where the rich are not told to stop being rich, but are told to be rich in another way, in good deeds and in generosity. So, it doesn't say that on one hand being rich is a trap, nor does it say being poor is a trap. What does it say? It says that wanting to be rich is a trap. It's got its own kind of trap. Wanting more and more, or literally here in the Greek, being determined to have a lot. Being committed to getting more. Being fundamentally and foundationally pre-committed to having more things. And the word here for trap is a specific kind of trap. It's the word for noose, a kind of noose whereby wild birds were caught as they flew by and were snared unawares. And you know, by the way, this is a trap unique to those who have money, which, as we saw last week, is really most of us. If you today, if you make between $45,000 and $50,000 for your household income, you are in the top 1% of wealth and wage earners in the world. Okay? And you know this is what Paul is talking about, because the only times he ever discusses and brings up the topic of contentment is the two churches that were wealthy that we have records of letters to. First of all, the book of Philippians, the church at Philippi, and to Timothy, who's a pastor at Ephesus, two wealthy cities, wealthy churches, and he talks about contentment to those. Paul doesn't talk about contentment with the folks under persecution in Thessalonica or the poor Christians in Jerusalem under the heel of the Roman Empire. No, he talks with the wealthy about the trap of money, which is discontentment. All right. So what does the trap look like, or how does the trap work? What does discontentment look like? Well, number two, here's how it works. Paul describes discontentment this way. He says it's foolish and harmful desires. All right. So first of all, the trap of money begins simply with a desire to have more and more and more. Not being content with what you have, which shows up in wanting to get more stuff, the nicer this, the bigger that, which can compel you, of course you know this if you read the news, to live beyond your means, all right? Discontentment fundamentally is a commitment to having more. Let's ask them, well, how does that get fueled? What contributes, what makes its way to spark our discontentment? Well, I'll put it like this, one word, it's the word awareness. It's when you become aware of what other people have. Think about it. You are happy for the most part with what you have until you become aware that someone else has something you don't. Now, think about it. If you're a homeowner, again, you were happy, probably, potentially, with those ceilings in your house until you went to somebody else's house that was bigger and you thought, man, I did not know ceilings could be that high. That's amazing, right? A few years ago, Carrie and I went to the home of a fabulously wealthy couple and a wealthy man who was an architect, and he had this beautiful home, and it was the largest home I've ever seen, most immaculately furnished, and he's got a dome on top of his house. It was like a dome that was painted up top, and spiral staircases and infinity pool going out for, again, infinity. And so, you know, when Carrie and I walked out of there, and when we got in our car to go home, you know what we didn't think? When we got out, we didn't say, you know what? Man, our house is so nice. We have so much. No, we thought, man, our house stinks. We don't have this. We don't have that. Well, what happened? Why? How would we were content until we walked in. Awareness fuels discontentment. Your ceilings are fine, but now you think, man, they're like 6 feet tall and your kitchen was fine, but now it's like something out of the Civil War era, right? It's awful. And again, this is really tough because all it takes is one trip to one neighborhood, and it's, after all, it's America, man, and it's how the whole thing works. Advertising, commercials, marketing, it's built around creating discontentment with what you have by introducing the awareness of something you don't. And then the social pressure kicks in to buy more and have this and get that. And you're driven to buy more and more stuff to keep up with people who are driven to buy and have more and more stuff. But 10 years ago, what you had was enough. Now it's not. What happened? Awareness, right? Looking at other people's stuff has triggered an avalanche of discontentment, which ultimately produces something called the tolerance effect. And you get this from this verse here, foolish and harmful desires. The word here for desires means to lust, literally, to crave something beyond reason and to your own hurt. Now, what's that sound like? What's that describing? It's describing an addiction pattern. It's saying that discontentment, wanting more stuff, always works like an addiction. And addictive drives, as you may know, always come with something called the tolerance effect. For those of you who have friends who have struggled with substance abuse, or if you have worked through that yourself, or you're working through it today, you know that addictive drives always have a tolerance effect, which means that in the end, it takes you more and more of that one thing to get the same experience and high and excitement as you had in the beginning. what starts small is never enough. You always have to have more to feel the same. And that's how money and stuff works. Think about it. Case study here. For those of you who've been married for like 10 years or more, think about it. What it was like when you first got married. You may have had a sofa and maybe like two folding chairs and certainly a mattress. And then you got like a TV. It's like a 37-inch TV. Now, that's amazing. A 37-inch flat screen television. Anybody remember 20 years ago? The 37-inch TV would have not fit right in your living room. You couldn't hang that thing on the wall, right? Now 37 inches, oh man, it's small. We'll just put that in the kids' playroom. How many of you grew up with the playroom? No, your playroom was the same room you slept in, the same room you changed your clothes in. Your room was your room. And now you're just going to downgrade your 37-inch flat screen to the kids. It's your castaway television. It's crazy. What's happened? Well, things that were luxuries have now become necessities. You didn't need it before, but it's become non-negotiable now. You say, I don't have enough money, but you do. It's right there in that television, right? You say, I don't have enough money to give, but you do. And what does an addict do? An addict refuses to acknowledge reality. Here's the truth. Discontentment is an appetite. It's not just like an appetite, friends. It is an appetite. In the same way that food is an appetite, excuse me. You don't eat one meal and say, you know what? I'm full. That was fantastic. I will never eat again. Right? No. A few hours later, you're hungry again. And it's the same with stuff. Think about it. The last house you bought, for those of you who have been homeowners for a while, you thought, this is the last house we're going to buy. A few years in, what are you thinking? Man, we could get something nicer, right? Last time you bought a car, you swore you were going to drive it till you drove it into the ground. The last car you'll ever buy. But then a few years in, what? Man, we could maybe upgrade and get something a little nicer. Why? Because it's true of any appetite, stuff, sex, food. The more you feed it, the more it grows. And the more it grows, the more it takes to keep it satisfied. What would have been a luxury to you 10 years ago, 15 years ago, is a necessity today. And when luxuries become necessities, you can't be rich. You can't be generous. When luxuries become necessities, you can't give. You can't go on a missions trip. When luxuries become necessities, you can't take time off because you got to work, because you got to fund the life to buy the stuff. What's happened? You're trapped. Like a bird in a noose, right? If you're in a house today that you can't pay for, you're trapped, right? If you have to make a car payment every month that crushes you, you're trapped. If you've got a credit card balance where the debt's piling up, you're trapped. Right? Discontentment is so dangerous. It's foolish. It's harmful. It's an appetite, and it's addictive. And this is, by the way, Jesus says in Luke 12, Jesus comes and he says, watch out. Be on your guard against, what does he say? All kinds of greed. And this is amazing. Jesus teaches on every kind of moral and heart thing. And when he comes to this, he says there's all kinds of greed. He doesn't say, by contrast, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of stealing, or watch out for adultery, or watch out for stealing. Why? Well, when you're stealing, you know you're stealing. It's not like, hey, you go say, what? Man, how did that Rolex end up on my wrist? It was in the shelf a minute ago. How did that get there, right? When you're in adultery, you know, you never ask, who are you? How did you get here? You know, right? You know. But Jesus says money is different. You never know when it could be a trap. It's different. And that's why, again, honestly, over the years in ministry, I've never had a single person come to me and say, you know, Morgan, what my fundamental problem is. I had it go the other way. Morgan, I know what your fundamental problem is, but he'll say, I never had someone ask, you know, Morgan, my fundamental problem is that I'm a greedy person. That people come and confess every sort of other thing and praise God for that and the vulnerability. But no one's ever said, I'm just greedy. See, that's how powerful money is. Jesus says, watch out, there's all kinds of greed. And here's the end result of discontentment. This is where the tolerance effect takes us. It works itself all the way down into verse 10. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So what's this saying? It's saying if you don't get a handle on this, it'll get a handle on you. It's saying, get a hold of your stuff, or your stuff will get a hold of you. It's saying, you need to escape this. You need to get out. So the question becomes, how? How do we escape this? How do we escape the trap of discontentment? All right, number three, how do we escape? Well, I'll put it like this. If discontentment is an appetite, that means you must shrink that appetite and grow an appetite for something else. And that appetite for something else is right here in verse 6. Verse 6 says, this is Paul's solution. He says, but godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Oh, this is amazing, friends. I've been wanting to communicate this all week. I'm so excited to share this, honestly. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This word great gain literally means mega wealth. It's megas, mega wealth. Paul is saying that you can have a kind of wealth that's so vast. It causes you to feel different on the inside. There's a kind of a wealth that you can have, that you can live with, that gives you an inner satisfaction that's so great and so deep and so rich that literally, according to our friend MC Hammer, that wealth can't touch this, right? It can't touch what you have. It doesn't matter what happens on the outside. On the inside, you've got something greater. Well, why is he putting it like this? Well, he's putting it like this because we saw last week our tendency as people is to imagine that the more we make, we imagine that our money, as Proverbs 18 says, is like a wall. It's like an unscalable wall. It's like an unscalable wall that nothing can get over. We think that our money and our stuff and our insurance policies will keep us safe and happy and protected. And because it's so high, nothing can get over that. But the Bible says, no, that's imaginary. It's not real. It's not true. It's just an illusion. It's a mirage. And Paul is asking us here then, what do you want? Do you want a richness, a kind of wealth that nothing can diminish? A wall of security so high, nothing can get over it. Do you want a kind of mega wealth that's unscalable? He says, all right, here's the answer. Mix godliness with contentment. It's the fire and the gasoline of contentment. Put them together and watch what happens. And godliness, this word here in the scriptures, never begins, hear this, with just loving something less. Godliness always begins by loving something more. Paul says the key to freedom in any area in your life, especially financial, is to love God more. Know God in Jesus and allow that to overflow into the deepest part of you. Know Christ, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and know who you are in him. Know who you are to him. Know who you are because of him. Then you can go free. Now you ask, well, how does that work? All right. Well, many of you know this, but let me show you how this works. You think, if I had money, I would like myself. My life would be better if I had money, but it's not true. Years ago, I worked for a ministry that worked with professional athletes, and I saw their multimillionaire lives close up, not just on television. And the money they made, in many cases, only made them more miserable. It complicated their relationships. It brought the wrong people about them. It actually multiplied their insecurity and self-doubt. Money can't cause you to like yourself more. But when you see who you are in the Bible and who God says you are, that can make you like yourself more. When you see, hear this, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that changes everything. You don't need a star on the Hollywood Walk to tell you who you are, to be in some puny human hall of fame. Man, my name's written in lights in heaven. I've got that forever. I'm going to be celebrated. You're going to be celebrated by the only one who really matters. Right? You say, if I had more money, right, I would feel better about my hard times and circumstances. Not true. Years ago, the American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards, in his very first sermon, he preached a message called Christian Happiness or Christian Contentment. And it's amazing. And here, as a teenager, at 18 years old, first sermon, he preached this. He came to realize this. He says there are three reasons that any Christian who knows Jesus can be content and happy in life. You know what he said? This. He said, number one, your bad things will turn out for good. Number two, your good things can never be taken away from you. And number three, your best things are yet to come. What does that look like? All right, your bad things will turn out for good. It means this. The promise of God's word to you is that even the things that harm you, that have harmed you will, in the end, not only make you better, not only make you stronger, it'll make your life sweeter for having gone through them. That's Romans 8:28. Things work together for good for those who love God. It doesn't mean it doesn't feel good now. It feels awful now. But it's good later. It's sweeter later because of it. Years ago, some of you may know my story. I worked for a pastor who was, for years of my life, cruel and personally vindictive to me and said horrible things about me and my reputation. And though the staff, everybody to a person, tried to intervene and went repeatedly on my behalf to build a case for why he shouldn't believe this and treat me this way, he refused to acknowledge it. And I had my weekly public humiliation, beating, and so forth. And not literally, but... again, said things like, I would never amount to much. I'd never be anything in his church. And he ran off or bullied or fired anybody who got in his way and disagreed with that. But later on, things came to light in his life and caused him to be let go and step out of ministry. And the ultimate irony of it all is that now I'm the lead pastor of what used to be his church. Now, some of you are putting two and two together. That's this place. And the bad things... See, here's the point. That I experienced for years have only made being with you here now sweeter for me. Oh, look at the church. It's far sweeter for me than if I should have come to this position in another way. Because I went through it, it tastes better now. Oh, it fills my heart with joy now. It's sweeter. My bad things have worked out for good. Your sad things will come untrue. Second, your good things can never be taken away. What are your good things in the Bible? First, your adoption in Christ. What does that mean? It means you were lost. You are spiritually dead. And the Son of God has handpicked you to be his child. You are alone and forsaken no longer. In the Old Testament, the Jewish high priest wore this outfit and this robe, and he had a precious stones on the front of it. And on each stone was written one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so now, in the New Testament, and when it says that Jesus has become our great high priest, what that means is that you, we are his precious stones. Your name is written over the heart of the Son of God. That's your adoption. That's one of your good things. It can't be taken away. Well, what's one of your other good things? Well, the doctrine of justification. What does that look like? Well, Martin, hang on with the quote here. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote to a friend of his who was struggling, maybe you're struggling today, with feeling loved by God, feeling happy in Jesus, feeling content about your life. And this was Martin Luther's advice in his letter. He asked, "Do you want to be happy and content and feel loved by God?" He said, "Then do this." He said, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to what? Sing to him. Do you sing to him? Sing to him and say, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what you are not so that I might become what I was not." That's justification. That's yours. It can't be taken away from you. These things, your good things, can't be taken away. Your bad things, oh, they'll work out for good. Second, your good things can't be taken away. Third, the best things are yet to come. What do I mean by that? George Herbert, the great poet, said this, quote, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener." Another place he wrote, "Death, spare not, do thy worst. All you can do is make me better than before." What's the worst that can happen? Torture? Dying an early death? Okay. But Paul, he's been through all of that. Remember who writes this? It's Paul in the New Testament. I've been through this, the 40 lashings, minus one, shipwrecked, alone in the open sea, destitute, forsaken. But he laughs at it all and taunts death. He says, we sang it this morning. You taunted death too, by the way, today. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? See, death can and will only upgrade you to heaven class status. You think, man, I like to fly first class. Oh, you'll be flying heaven class forever. You've got the glory of heaven, the presence of God awaiting you. One day, friends, we'll see him with our own eyes. Have you ever thought about that? A heavenly body you get in heaven. Not some ethereal, illusory thing. No, you've got a body with eyes. You'll see him with your own eyes. And when you see him, the Bible says, somehow we'll be like him. Your bad things will turn out for good. Your good things can't be taken away, and the best things are yet to come. How do you feel now? You feel better than you did 5 minutes ago? Man, I do. My heart's about to beat out of my chest. Godliness with contentment is mega wealth, great gain, It's great gain. Why do you have to have another couch or TV or trip or car when you have this? Nothing can get over this. It's a wall of discontentment can't climb. Finally, where does it begin? It begins here in verse 7. This is a little match, a little spark here that ignites the combustible forces of godliness and contentment. Right here, verse 7, Paul writes this, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Now, multiple commentators on this verse noted, and maybe you've noted too, the similarity between this verse and Job 1:21. And most commentators believe that Paul is referencing Job 1:21 and what Job says there. He says this in the midst of his difficulty. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." Well, what's Job saying here? He's saying that he sees that we're born naked with nothing, right? And when we leave the world, man, your clothes, they stay in the coffin, right? The nice suit, maybe you pre-ordered, it doesn't go with you. The clothes stay, everything stays. We leave naked in a real sense. What Job and Paul are telling us is the message of the Bible, what Adam and Eve saw all the way back at the beginning, and that is, apart from God, we're naked. Apart from God, we're naked and vulnerable and alone in the world. And we, therefore, apart from God, all look for ways to cover up our nakedness, to cover up our vulnerability. And that's what we do with money. And that's what Paul tells us we do with stuff in 1 Timothy. People use their stuff to cover what they don't have spiritually. They get more and more things and gadgets and bigger this and shinier that to make up for what they don't have. They need the hit. They need the addictive drive. They need the pleasure for that because they don't have mega wealth on the inside. We use stuff, friends, as a culture to cover up our spiritual nakedness. Therefore, we need something to cover us and heal our hearts and introduce us to this great gain. And where can we get that? From the one Paul saw, the one Job pointed to, Jesus of Nazareth, who himself hung naked, who hung vulnerable on a cross alone. He had his very last garment stripped off of him, hung with his arms open in a vulnerable position and was pierced to the heart by the same people he died for, alone and forsaken. Why? So that we could be adopted. We could be justified. We could be clothed with Christ, as the Bible says. That we could trade our spiritual poverty, the alienation and the hurt that we all feel, for his riches. He lost his throne and power and glory. Why? For you. For you, little old you, little old me, us. Why? He made us his riches. He made us his treasure. And when you see that, a man on a cross making you his treasure, money, stuff, loosens its grip because he becomes your treasure. Now you know you're loved, and his mega love, his mega wealth is the unscalable wall. Brokenness in life can't penetrate. And that's why and that's how you can live. Last verse, this verse 8, says, "If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." People read that, and you may read that, and you think, that's crazy. If you think it's crazy, it's only because your heart's trapped. But if you can say amen to that, it's because your heart has been clothed already with Christ. Therefore, physical clothing, physical food, it's secondary. It's gravy, Paul is saying. We will be content with that. The more you're clothed spiritually with Christ, the less you need stuff. What's happened? You look at the gospel in verses 6 and 7, and you can live verse 8. Because you've grown your appetite for God. Grown your appetite for God. You've looked at him more. Appetite for stuff has shrank. You grow an appetite, friends, by feeding it. By feeding it. Feed the gospel. Feed your good things into your heart. Watch discontentment shrink. Contentment grow. And then, as Paul gets to later on in the passage, he says, listen, when you live this way, when you have this, this is the Christian approach to giving and generosity. When you have mega wealth, you can give, not out of compulsion, but out of a heart that's already filled. Out of a heart that's filled. You can be rich towards God and rich towards others. And how does that work? Finally, our practical application here. Getting down to it, because Paul gets down to it. He says, listen, we looked at it a bit last week. He says, fix your hope. In other words, tell it where to go. Tell it to go to God. That looks like always with our finances, a prioritized, percentage-based commitment. That's the way biblical giving works. It's prioritized. It's percentage-based. It's in contrast, you may know, to the American way of giving, which is spontaneous and dollars-based. And spontaneous giving is good. It's always good to give. But the only time Jesus was ever blown away by someone's financial generosity that he remarked at, you may know the story, was a little widow who came to a temple one day and gave her last two coins. Literally, it works out to 6 minutes of time and earnings one day. Others gave lots of dollars, but Jesus says, that hadn't moved my heart. He says, listen, she gave more. She gave more. Percentage-based giving moves the heart of God. You say, how can that be more like this? I've been to Mexico with our team, and you know, when you go down there, you think, man, I'm feeling so sorry for these kids in this orphanage. They don't have anything, and I'm really happy because I'm an American, and I have stuff. But then you see how happy they are. And how loved they are. There's like one soccer ball for the whole orphanage. And each of them have like one little terrible, cheap, you know, Asian-made manufactured toy that they came upon in the street. They've got that, but they're happy. And then they give that and they want to give it to you? They gave you more than you could ever give them. Why? Out of their poverty, they gave. Jesus says, that's what moves me more. Percentage-based giving does that. The widow's giving was prioritized and percentage-based. And when this comes up, people always ask, Morgan, what percentage do I have to give? Which shows you missed the question already. Have to give to be generous. Well, I'll say this. We saw last week the average non-Christian American gives 6% by accident. It would be hard to argue that as a Christian, someone who has the mega wealth of the gospel, that just less than 6% is living a generous lifestyle. You may ask, listen, is this about tithing? Again, we talked about that. Carrie and I give more than 10% to our church, as all our elders do. But really, that's easy for me. I grew up in a home where my parents did that week in, week out. They wrote the check. We didn't know how we were going to make ends meet, but they burned that stewardship into my heart. And when I worked my first job, which was at a gas station in Irving, Texas, I hated it. And I was so embarrassed, and I would hide in the bathroom when my friends came by so I didn't have to pump their gas. Too cool for school, man. I still tithe on that. They burned it into me, and I'm so glad they did. We've never regretted a single dollar we've ever given away. You regret money that you waste. You regret money you lose in the stock market, and you regret the money that you give to your brother-in-law because you probably won't get it back, right? That's just the way it works. You won't miss the money that you give. Listen, if you pick a percentage and you prioritize that ahead of your other stuff, you will never curse me for this. You will never regret it. You will only thank me for this, because biblical giving is not just wise. It's not just percentage-based. In the end, it's a joy. It's a joy to give. Living with contentment so that you can be generous. That's mega wealth. Can you see? That's gain. Mega wealth is yours in the gospel. Let me invite you to place your hope in that this morning as our team comes. Let me just pray for you, and then we'll respond in song and then close. Lord, I'm thanking you this morning for this amazing truth that our bad things will turn out for good. They'll work out for good. Our good things now can't be taken away, and our best things are yet to come. We have the mega wealth of the gospel that's ours. And Lord, I'm praying that you would now come and minister that truth to the heart of every one of us, and that we would respond in practical ways in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.